All right. Tonight we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, the second half of verse 13 through verse 16. You remember last time we began this section, which runs from chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And this section together speaks to why healthy elders are so needed in such an unhealthy context. And it also speaks to us about how these elders are to go about stopping those who oppose the true religion. And so last week, as to the why in verses 10 through the first half of verse 13, we saw that it was especially necessary that healthy elders be appointed in every church in Crete, because there were not just some, but many false teachers who were turning whole households away from the truth for their own gain. And from that, the central truth that we drove at and then applied was that healthy elders are especially necessary in unhealthy societies. And now tonight we'll see concerning the how portion of this section that Titus and the Cretan elders were to rebuke and refute the Cretan false teachers and their followers with the goal of bringing them to soundness in the faith by turning them from their devotion to false teachings and commandments of men who reject the true religion. So again, from this tonight, the main teaching point that we'll drive toward and then apply is that elders must turn those who turn from the truth. Elders must turn those who turn from the truth. So with that, let's hear God's word then from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, in commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Since the reading of God's word, we expect that He'll bless it in the preaching of it tonight. Well, the second half of verse 13 begins with one of those therefores. Which is to say, Paul is saying, God is saying, because of everything I just said in verses 10 through 13, because there are many of these deceivers, because of their particular qualities, and because of the effect that they are having, subverting entire households, because of all of these things, out of a necessity, you must therefore rebuke them sharply. And the word here for rebuke It's that same word that we saw back in verse 9, which is there translated in the New King James as convict. And you may remember there that we saw that that was a word typically used in legal contexts, and it referred to merely, not merely replying, but actually refuting. It referred to bringing an actual legal conviction of sin or error. So not merely stating one's case, but proving one's case. Not merely stating one's disapproval or criticism, but proving that such is biblical and in such a way that the errorist or the sinner, the one in sin, is utterly, objectively speaking, refuted and convicted. So that's why in our opening paraphrase I said that Titus and the Cretan elders were to rebuke and refute, because putting both of those together better captures the idea of what the Greek word here means. So again, Titus and the elders in Crete are being called to not only merely rebuke, not merely only charge and express disapproval and criticism, but to so refute and convict along with those statements of disapproval that the opponents would be stopped. Because remember, that's the necessity. What Paul said back in verse 11, these must be stopped. And here Paul is telling specifically the elders in the church how they are to stop them, how they are to muzzle them or silence them, you remember from last week. They are to do so by rebuking and refuting or convicting. But notice Paul adds an adverb here, an additional qualifier, an additional how-to. He says that they are not merely to rebuke and refute these Cretan false teachers just in any old way, in any old manner, but they are to do so sharply. Sharply. And this word here also has kind of a multifaceted meaning to it. It refers to something that has an edge, which produces a sudden, piercing sensation or effect. Carries the sense of carrying something out with great ability, skill, and resilience. In context, it carries the ideas of strictness and plainness of speech. So you see, the idea is that because of the quantity of the threat, these Cretan false teachers, you remember, were not merely some, but were many. Because of their quality, remember they were particularly vile men, vile teachers, and then also because of the particular effect they were having. There was active subversion of households. They weren't merely just leading themselves astray and not taking anybody with them. They weren't merely plucking a sheep just here or there very randomly and far and few between. Entire households, and again, probably entire churches, were being led away. And so the threat was high, you see. And therefore it was because of these false teachers' particular quantity, quality, and effect that the elders of Crete were to rebuke and refute both them and their followers with a particular strictness, particular matter-of-factness, with such skill and precision in their rebuke that their hearts and minds would be suddenly pierced in such a way that they would be startled in their very hearts, stopped in their tracks, and by the grace of God, turned from their spiritual illness to spiritual soundness health in the faith. And with that, we see also the goal of all true Christian rebuke. The goal of Christian rebuke is never to humiliate. The goal of Christian rebuke is never to merely win an argument. The goal of truly Christian rebuke is to win the soul, to win the sinner, to win the saint. It's to turn them to the truth, from error, to rescue them from sin and its end, to establish them in the truth, to edify the soul is always the goal. And then in verse 14, we're told some about what this soundness in the faith consists of. We already saw back in verse 4, at least when we talked about the common faith, that positively speaking, soundness in the faith most basically refers to vitality and strength in the creedal and sola faith, that true faith that binds all true Christians together, summarized in the ancient creeds and the five solas. But negatively, here we see that it consists of not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So we see it's being kind of defined negatively here. And if you trace Paul's use of this phrase fables or Jewish fables, you can see that in essence what he has in mind is the vain, void, speculative doctrine of the Jews and the Judaizers. And so in many ways, Paul's simply referring to false doctrine. And by calling it Jewish fables, he is himself being a little sharp and polemical by giving it a kind of demeaning name. When he could just say false doctrine, he rather refers to it as Jewish fables, these Jewish tales, these Jewish lies, you see. But most basically, again, for us, it refers to empty and false doctrine. And then by commandments of men, Paul is referring to binding commandments which have a human rather than a divine origin. So not suggestions, okay, this is key, not suggestions or applications given by men as helps and aids for the implementation of God's commands, but rather obligatory commands imposed by men in addition to God's commands. So commandments given by men which are in addition to God's word, which they give not as mere helps for obeying God's word, but as actual obligatory commandments in addition to God's word. And the men giving such additional binding commands are further referred to as those who turn away from the truth, which is, as we already saw described in Mark 7, those who reject the truth and the commandments of God for the traditions and the commandments of men. So to this point, we have seen that the goal of the sharp rebuke and refutation that Titus and the Cretan elders are to bring to these Cretan deceivers and deceived, or let me start that over. Up to this point, we've seen that the goal of the sharp rebuke and refutation is to bring these Cretan deceivers and deceived to soundness and health in the true faith by stopping and turning them from their devotion to false doctrines and commandments of men
who have turned from the truth.
And then in verse 15, it's most likely here that Paul is interacting with some particular Judaizing and legalistic teaching, which was particularly plaguing the Cretan church. Those ones plaguing the Cretan church were like those we read about in Acts 15:24, when the Jerusalem council declared, writing to the churches, quote, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments." So likewise, then, these Cretan false teachers, again, remember, the especially dangerous ones were those Judaizers. They were seeking to teach these Christians that they needed to obey the ceremonial law in order to gain eternal life. They were teaching them that they were required to keep the ceremonial law. Again, you remember all the laws in the Old Testament. They have to do with the clean things and the unclean things and all of the various cleansing rituals and the clean and the unclean dietary laws and so forth. And so in 1:15, when it is said to the pure, all things are pure, again, this is simply a concise summary of what we already read in Mark chapter 7, where Christ declared that to those who are believing, all things are pure, all foods are clean. You remember Acts chapter 10, when the sheet descends in Peter's vision with all of the animals, and all the foods are declared clean and pure. Romans 14, it's declared that nothing is unclean in itself. Indeed, all things are pure to the one who has true faith. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful to me. Even though he goes on to say that not all things are helpful. And so what's being said here when it said that to the pure all things are pure is to say that those who have been purified, those who have been washed with the washing of regeneration, to those who have received the gift of saving faith, to them all things are pure. All God-created things are pure. Clearly man-created things, like pornography or whatever, is not pure to anybody. But all things that God has made and ordained, all foods, marriage, for instance, these things are pure and lawful to those who have been purified. But, Paul goes on, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so again, as Mark 7 says, those who have not been cleansed internally through the washing of regeneration, because they're defiled from within, to them nothing outside is pure. Nothing can be pure to them. And Haggai 2:13 confirms this. Quote, "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean." What's being taught there is that because the person is unclean, all things are unclean to them. Whatever the unclean person touches, says, or does becomes unclean because they are unclean. And so it is here, to the pure, not, or to the impure,
Nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled, which again is just emphatic, simply restating again what we already read in Mark 7. Nothing is pure to them because their heart, their mind, their beliefs, their conscience, which guides their moral decisions, is darkened and defiled. They're defiled from the inside out, and therefore nothing without is pure to them. And so Paul then again interacts here in verse 15 with one of the especially deceptive teachings being spread by Paul's reaffirming that contrary to what these legalistic Judaizers are teaching, the ceremonial law of God has passed away. It's been nailed to the cross. It died when Christ died. And when he rose again, it did not. The ceremonial law has passed. And now again, to those who have been purified through faith and union with him, all things are pure. All things are lawful. But to those who are outside of Christ, nothing is pure because they are not pure. That's Paul's point in verse 15. And then Paul concludes in verse 16 by exposing their hypocrisy, exposing the hypocrisy of these false teachers and their followers. You see, they profess to know God. They profess to be adherents of the true religion. Like Paul, remember verse 1 of chapter 1. Where Paul said that he was a man, a teacher, according to the faith of God's elect. His doctrine was in accord with the faith which God's elect profess. And these men say they are such too. But unlike Paul, whose acknowledgement of the truth was in accord with actual godliness, these men's profession of the truth is out of accord with the faith they profess. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their ungodly works. They deny him by being, again, a participle of means, an ing word telling us how they deny him, by being abominable. People who are spiritually detestable, disgusting, and despicable. They deny him by being disobedient. Again, insubordinate, rebellious, lawbreakers, men of lawlessness. And they are those who by their works disqualify themselves, show themselves to be disqualified from the work of ministry in Christ's kingdom, whether that be formal, pastoral ministry, or ordinary ministry. They show themselves to be disqualified. So, beloved, what we have described here in verse 16 is the essence of hypocrisy. Profession which is contradicted by vocation, professing truth while living a lie, faith without works, professing to know God while their heart is far from him. So we've seen again that Titus and the Cretan elders were to rebuke and refute the Cretan false teachers and their followers with the specific goal of bringing them to soundness in the faith by turning them from their devotion to the false doctrines and man-made commandments of those who reject the true religion. And so again we see, elders must turn those who turn from the truth. That's the call of the passage for today. Elders must turn those who turn from the truth. And we see this supported first by the example of Christ, which we already saw in Mark chapter 7, and we see across the pages of the Gospels when he's constantly, around every turn it seems at times, rebuking and refuting like false teachers and their followers. We also see it in the entire book of Galatians, which is itself an exercise in seeking to turn those who have turned from the truth, especially those who have turned back to a kind of Judaizing legalism. And then we also see it in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, where we hear, quote, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So you see the elders there, Timothy and the elders in Ephesus, are being called to gently there turn by correction those who have turned from the truth with the goal of turning them back to soundness in the faith, that they may come to their senses, that God may grant them repentance, which again, you know, is to turn. So again, we see confirmed that elders must turn those who turn from the truth. I want us to begin to apply this first by looking briefly at kind of three tests or a threefold grid that our passage gives us for discerning those who have turned from the truth back to legalism in particular. By seeing these signs more clearly through the grid of our text, the elders especially, but really everybody, we all have a responsibility to teach and admonish, to turn brothers and sisters who are turned from the truth. Through the grid of our text, we'll better be able to identify those who have turned so that we may seek and strive to turn them back. First, and there's one given to us in each verse. We'll see these three, one in each verse. From verse 14, we see that those who have turned or are turning to legalism are those who add traditions and man-made commandments and requirements to God's law and often are seeking to require others to observe the same. And you'll see in your sermon insert sheet a reference to RP Testimony 19.6, I think, which gives an excellent definition of sinful legalism, and you'll see actually all three of the aspects in that paragraph if you want to look that up this week. But again, verse 14, they are those who add traditions and man-made commandments to God's law and seek to require others to observe such. And so again, let's be clear, this is not simply seeking to apply God's law by helps for thinking through and working out God's law in your particular life. Rather, these are actual, binding requirements above and beyond what God says. And I want to illustrate this by referring back to a sermon where I preached for a little bit on modesty. You may remember that. And when I addressed that, I gave you some principles and considerations for applying what the Bible says, about modesty and about seeking to not unintentionally make a brother or sister stumble. And so we looked at some reasonable principles, like too tight or too little, right? Showing too much skin, if you will, and saw that those could apply to both men or women. Again, those were simply principles to help you think through and work out in your own life what the Bible teaches on modesty. They were helps for implementation. And I sought to be very clear about that. However, if I would have said, "Thus says the Lord," about any of those principles, or if I would have tried to impose upon you some standard of measurement, like, if you wear shorts above the knee, that's immodest. You may be faced with church discipline if you wear a shirt that is that tight versus if that tight, you're okay. You won't have to worry about it. At that point, if I would have sought to impose those, make them binding on your conscience, at that point, I would have moved from helpful implementation and application to sinful legalism. Because I would have been adding to God's word, again, not simply seeking to help you as your pastor to apply, think through, and work out God's word in your own life. I would have been adding human requirements and requiring you to obey them. And so first, we see that those who add human traditions and requirements and seek to impose those on others as obligatory, someone doing such things is someone who has likely strayed from the truth and turned to legalism. Second, from verse 15, we see that those struggling with sinful legalism will be those who seek to gain salvation by mere outward conformity to God's law. And so we can ask to try and helpfully discern someone, whether they're just a bit confused or whether they're someone actually going after salvation by works. We can ask in discerning, are they hyper-focused on the external? Is their focus radically on the external and the ritual versus the internal and the spiritual? Are they man-centered in all of the religion that they talk about? Or are they God-centered? Are they someone who looks to the righteousness of the law or the righteousness of faith? Beloved, if someone seems to be slipping into any of these things, in any way indicating that they seem to think that it is by what they do that they are made right with God, they're slipping down the slope, if not already on the fast track, to sinful, damnable legalism. And so those who are seeking to gain salvation by obedience to God's law are those who need turned back to the truth. Third, from verse 16, we see those turning from the truth to sinful legalism are those who have faith without works. They're hypocrites. And hypocrites can come in either variety, legalists or antinomians. They can come in either variety. But these here are those who, again, the ones like Christ talked about. Remember, the Pharisees were not antinomians. They were the legalists. They're like the ones being described here. They professed a new God, as Christ said, as well Isaiah prophesied. But their hearts were far from him. They professed knowledge, but lacked love of the heart. They professed the right creed, but they lived the wrong life. They taught one thing and did another. They demanded mere change of mind in people. But they were not willing to change their own lives. Their talk and their walk were out of accord. Their faith was in the creed of Christ, but not in the Christ of the creed. And brothers, we must strive, especially talking to the elders, must strive to stop and turn such ones. And we're to do so, begin to flesh this out practically a little bit from some of the passages we've heard tonight. We're to do so by following what we could call the biblical force continuum. The biblical force continuum. So like with law enforcement, who teaches and practices a force continuum for responding to threats, ranging from the mere verbal at the bottom, up the continuum to various non-lethal options, pepper spray, taser, all the way up to lethal options, gun. So likewise, the Bible gives elders a disciplinary force continuum. I'm planning, likely, hoping to look at that in more detail when we get to Titus 3, 9 through 11. But for tonight, just a very basic, broad foundation for it. We see that the biblical force continuum ideally always begins, if it can, with gentleness. We saw that in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, where contrary to Titus, where it says there to be sharply rebuked, we're told in Timothy, gently rebuke them. So brothers, most practically what that looks like for us in actual practice is appeal rather than command. You'll see Paul doing this in Philemon. He says, brother, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you rather than commanding as he could have. So appeal rather than command, pleading rather than pounding. It's going to involve softness of speech and tone, and all with much patience. But if someone won't respond to such gentleness, or if they immediately show themselves to be a Cretan-like threat, so they are a particularly vile individual, or they are subverting, dividing, sowing discord, or they show themselves to be multiplying, then that's when the elders must go up the force continuum with the threat. They must move to sharpness, you see, for the sake of souls and the honor of Christ. You must be willing, if needed, to be sharp. in your rebuke, in refutation. And again, most practically, that's going to look like command rather than appeal. Demanding rather than pleading. Cease and desist now. More strict, serious, matter of fact, tone and speech. Still with patience. Still with the goal of turning the soul back to Christ. But again, the increased threat requires moving up the biblical force continuum to sharpness. And then we'll see in Titus 3, 9 through 11, if even sharpness does not prevail, or again, if the threat calls for it immediately. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't go gentle or sharp. He goes immediately to spiritual lethality, excommunication off top, because of the vile sin that was being committed in the church of Corinth. And so if sharpness doesn't cut it, or the threat requires, the elders must move to spiritual lethality. Excommunication is at the top of the biblical force continuum. And brothers, just like in law enforcement, if we are not willing to move up that force continuum, if we're not wise to move up the force continuum with the threat, then just like in law enforcement, when such error of not moving with the threat on the force continuum leads to loss of lives, so an elder's unwillingness or inability to move with the force continuum in the threat can lead to the loss of souls. And so, brothers, you need to ask yourselves specifically, you who are either about to be an elder or who are you willing to move up the force continuum? Are you willing to be sharp if needed? Which is to say, not to be a pushover. Are you willing to go all the way to spiritual lethality, excommunication, if the threat calls for it, for the honor of Christ, the purity of his bride, and the sake of the flock? And brothers, if you're not, or you ever get to the point where you're not, then please just resign. Resign lest you accrue the blood guilt on your hands for not being willing to move with the threat for the sake of Christ's sheep. But brothers, you should also be encouraged in this difficult endeavor and strengthened in it by the promises of Christ. Because what does he say? What does he say? Matthew 18, 20, in the context of discipline. Whenever two or three are gathered together, constituted as a court of his house in his name, he's there. He's there with you to strengthen his weak and inadequate shepherds for the task that he has called them to. So you should have every reason to believe that under pressure, if you be in the Lord prayerfully, that he will give you the wisdom and the strength to move up the force continuum if and when needed. For any listening tonight and now who may be like these Cretans, following after false doctrines and commandments of men, seeking to impose those upon others. If you find yourself tonight as one who is seeking, no matter how many times it's been preached to you from this pulpit, even years prior to me, that you're still, think about that. You may still be sitting here tonight, no matter how many times it's been preached to you, trying still to save yourself. Trying still to look for your salvation in the things you're doing. I go to church. I read my Bible. I hang out with Christians. That's why I'm going to heaven. Beloved, if that's you, know that your mind and your conscience is defiled. You're dead in your sins while you're living. And you will never escape from that hole so long as you look to your own good deeds. Or maybe you find yourself again tonight as a hypocrite. Again, very similar, but one professing to know God while your heart is far from Him. Your life and your works are out of accord with your faith. You don't pant for God. You don't desire Him above all. You have no spiritual hunger and thirst. You're cold because you've never been lit by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, if that's you, turn. Turn. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ and be saved this night. Be purified by the Lord Jesus. Cry out for that washing of regeneration that you may have life and have it abundantly in Him. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, how we praise Your glory, Your purity. Lord, how could it be any other way that we who have been made pure, to us all that You have made and given, to us all things are pure. And Lord, how could it be any other way than those that have not been made pure, to them nothing is pure. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would be pleased this night if there are any here who are so defiled, who are so darkened in their mind and conscience, that You would shine the light of Christ, that You would send that living and spiritual water from on high, Your Holy Spirit, and wash away their sins. Wash away all of the impurities which define and characterize them. And, O God, we pray especially for the elders, but for all of us, that we would all have the strength and the wisdom and the care and concern to climb, if and as needed, the disciplinary force continuum. Lord, that we would always lead, if able, with gentleness, hoping, O God, that You would be pleased to grant repentance. But if they will not respond, or if they show themselves vile, that for their sake, for Your sake, and for the sheep's sake, we would be willing to be sharp. To be sharp in such instances is to be kind. Lord, it is to be loving. And so we pray that we would be such, and that You would strengthen us, especially as a session, that God forbid it's ever needed in this congregation. But, O God, if it is, that we would be willing to go all the way, again, for the sake of your glory and honor, and for the sake of souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.